Almost got him with the trap door. It's my pleasure to again introduce our full-time elder candidate, Bo Coggle. He and his wife, Rachel, are here with their three children, Bailey, Sydney, and Keller. And I encourage you to get to know them, introduce yourselves to them, fellowship with them at our Agape, and just we'll give them a good RCC welcome. Bo was a graduate of Texas Christian University in 2006, and he also went to Westminster Redeemer Seminary in 2012, where he got his MDiv. He's been a firefighter, a chaplain, and is currently a director of leadership in an HR department of Austin Industries.
Yes.
He's currently a ruling elder at Christ Covenant Church of Mesquite, Texas. Bo, come on up.
Well, good morning. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We've got quite a bit to cover this morning, but before we start, I just wanted to thank you all for hosting me and my family. I especially want to thank the Dows. I'm sure they're quite exhausted, and it looks like the Ashfords made it in barely. After the travesty that was last night. So thank you all very much. We've been blessed by your hospitality and your brotherly affection. One of the many things that I'm sure you all are evaluating as much as we are is the weird factor. Seeing that we are theologically and pastorally compatible is kind of the easy part. What we're trying to do and what we're trying to figure out about each other is if the other party is too weird. You know it. You know it. I know you do. Now, we don't know what you think about us, but we feel like things have gone pretty smoothly. So either it feels natural because I have no self-awareness, or our weirdness seems to fit pretty seamlessly with your weirdness. So either way, it's been nice. Our text for today is Colossians 3, verses 18 through 21. It's a text where Paul is dealing with how Christ is to be preeminent in the Christian home. He tells wives to submit to their husbands. He tells husbands to love their wives, to not be harsh with them. He calls children to obey your parents and fathers to not provoke their children to discouragement. Pretty non-controversial stuff. When the elders sent this text, after I swallowed my heart back into my chest, I was really impressed by the wisdom that it took to choose a text like this for a pastoral candidate. We live in a world that is fraught with uncertainty about these topics, and so it is of utmost importance that the man you call to love and serve you here handles the matters of family well. And you must do this not only for your sake, but for the sake of the watching and lost world around you. Evermore, our society seems to be wandering aimlessly when it comes to how to love well in the context of a family. So our text today will not only free you to conform more and more to God's will for the household, but reflecting the nature of the triune God in your homes will allow you to better love and serve those suffering from the brokenness that comes when people do not live in line with God's created order. So if you're willing and if you're able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's most holy word from Colossians. Since this is a one-off topical sermon, we don't have time to fill in the context. And so we'll read portions from Colossians 1, where Paul roots and grounds his arguments, and then we'll move into sections of chapter 3, where our main text is. You can follow along in your worship order, because following along in your Bible might be kind of hard, or you can just listen. Hear God's word. God the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you. Above all these, put on love. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. This is the word of the Lord. May God bless the reading, the hearing, and the preaching of his word, and may he grant us all the grace to trust and obey him. And all the church said, amen. Please be seated. Now, as I'm sure you well know, these verses are impossible to handle thoroughly in such a short period of time. So I hope that you will have an opportunity to gather together and to wrestle through the implications of this text in community. God did not create us to live alone and read our Bibles alone and listen to a sermon alone and then try to figure it all out alone. He gave us each other. So my prayer is for you that you would seek to be conformed into the image of Jesus together. Now, there may be some of you here this morning who do not feel that these texts apply to you. Maybe you're single or you're childless, either by life stage, choice, or circumstance. And so you cringe at texts like this because you feel as if the church is always rubbing salt in your wound by focusing so hard on the matters of family. I want to encourage you today that you are a vital part of the body. And we need you to bring your perspective to the church and to our application of texts like this. You help us remember that it is possible to make an idol out of any good thing. And families are definitely one of those good things that we can idolize. You can help us repent well when you see those of us with families not applying God's word consistently. Personally, I will forever be grateful to a single divorcee for approaching me after one of our home groups and graciously rebuking me for a joke that I made. She said that she didn't mean to hurt me, but if she were married and if her husband had said what I said, she would have really been embarrassed. And I have no recollection of what I said, but ever since she loved me enough to rebuke me, I've tried even more to be careful to honor Rachel and the kids with my words. Without her, who knows what kind of grief I would have brought upon my wife and brought my children. So single people, we need your help in these matters. And you need to know how to handle these topics in a generous, gracious, godly way. For even if you don't need to correct anyone, there will be skeptics who, when they find out that you're a Christian, will demand a response to what they perceive to be a backward way of living. And so hopefully this morning you'll be able to show them the goodness of God in the way that he's ordered our homes. So let's dig in. The first verse we'll be dealing with today is verse 18. God, through Paul, tells wives to submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, before we get into what that text does mean, I think it would be helpful to point out what it does not mean. 6th century theologian and philosopher Dionysius the Areopagite, or Pseudo-Dionysius as he is more commonly known, formalized a way of approaching God that will be helpful for us this morning. Dionysius postulated that God was ineffable. He was so beyond human understanding that the only way you could explain his nature is by highlighting what God was not. It's called the via negativa, the way of negation, or the apophatic way. This approach definitely has holes in it, but it can be helpful at times, and that's going to be part of what we do this morning. We are first going to look at what God's Word is not saying, and then we will move into what He is saying. When it comes to wives submitting to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, here are some things that it does not mean. It does not mean that any woman must submit to any man just because he's a man. Your wife and my wife, your daughters and my daughters do not have to do what any man says just because he's a man. Women, girls, you do not have to obey any and every man just because he's a man. There may be some men that you need to submit to because of their God-given authority as policeman or boss or teacher or elder, but you do not have to submit to all men just because they are men. That's one thing this verse does not mean. Another thing this does not mean is that wives have to submit to their husbands when their husband is requiring them to disobey the Lord. I've seen some men command their wives not to go to church or not to report abuse or not to call out their sin. That is not what God's Word is saying. Some of us have experienced weak, foolish, sinful men using these verses to abuse their families. They're trying to retain some feigned semblance of authority that the Lord hasn't given them, and so they pervert His Word after their own image. Wives, you do not have to submit to a husband's demands if he is asking you to do something blatantly sinful. This word, this verse also does not mean that wives are somehow less than the husband. It does not mean that wives can have no opinion, should not be well educated, or that women must sit in silence under her husband's heavy hand. I witnessed this behavior my whole life. And so the thought of men doing this to their wives makes me angrier than maybe most. But I think God Himself is angry at this behavior. This type of heavy-handedness is not what we as men and husbands are called to. This type of behavior is not to be in our character because it's not in God's. It's not a part of the familial roles God calls us to. He does it for our good and His glory. Our families, the way we interact with each other, are to be reflections of the triune God. So that brings us back to our topic of submission. Verse 18 is not just a list of what wifely submission isn't, but it is a call to a positive command. Wives are to submit to their own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Wives, learn your husband and learn to submit to him. Some husbands prefer clean dishes over clean floors. A vodka tonic over a Jack and Coke. Some men like cilantro. Others have a refined palate and hate it. Some like short hair. Some like long. Some like dresses. Some like sweatpants. Some have no idea when you got a haircut or where that outfit came from. Wives, when you're trying to learn what it means to submit to your husband, you need to learn your husband. For someone to tell you exactly what that looks like is virtually impossible. Help your husband in the way that he needs to be helped, not only in ways that you think he needs to be helped. Honor him in front of the children and in public, the way that makes him feel honored. Value him, esteem him, defer to him in ways that he feels valued, esteemed, and deferred to. You should by all means speak up over a violation of a biblical principle, but submit to him when it comes to personal preferences. When you are submitting in these ways, you are reflecting Christ's model of sacrificial love and submission. If indeed imitation is the sincerest form of flattery, think of the privilege you have to reflect Jesus in your submission. Paul adds a little phrase after that that we might miss if we're not careful. He adds, in the Lord. And it's not an accident. Remember, Paul is reminding the Colossians that Christ is to be preeminent. He is Lord of all, including your relationship to your husband. So Paul is reminding wives that they are to submit to their own husbands as is fitting in Christ. The nature of your submission should reflect your union with Christ. We see a great application of what this looks like in John 5. It's worth noting that all Christian submission should look like this, not just wifely submission. So whether you're in the workplace or driving down the highway or sitting in a classroom, Christian submission is to reflect the person and work of Jesus. So keep that in the back of your minds, even though we're talking to particularly wives here. In John 5, Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. And he declares that he's doing exactly what his father is doing. The Jews become infuriated because Jesus is making himself equal with God. And Jesus responds with saying he does nothing on his own. He goes on to affirm that he is one with the Father, and yet he also makes it clear that he came not only to do his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. Our Nicene Creed picks up on the unity and diversity of Jesus' words. It affirms that we believe in one God and one Lord, Jesus Christ, light of light, very God of very God, one substance with the Father. So when we look at the Son submitting to the Father, we get to see what it looks like for one unified will to be fleshed out. Jesus is very God of very God. He is not less than the Father. So wives, you are equal in dignity and value and personhood with your husband. We tend to think of submission as though the one submitting is somehow less than the one who is being submitted to. That's a wrong-headed way of thinking, and we need to reshape and reform what we think about submission according to God's Word. Yes, Jesus submitted to the Father and says things like, not my will, but yours, but that does not mean that he is somehow less than God. So wives, when you joyfully and reverently defer to your husbands, when you meekly bring yourself and your will under the umbrella of your husbands, and you say, not my will, but yours, you're reflecting the triune God to your family and to a watching world. Your beautiful, gentle strength is compelling. It's not to say it's easy. Jesus was sweating blood as he did this. But how inspiring was that faithful submission? Wives, know that biblical submission that affirms the dignity of all parties is awe-inspiring. Husbands, that brings us to you. As soon as Paul tells the wives how to reflect Christ's preeminence in their role as wife, he turns to the husbands. Husbands, love your wives. And do not be harsh with them. The calling of your wife is no simple task. And here Paul instructs you how you are to live as husband so that your roles are in harmony. Before we get to that command, though, we said we're going to deal with what these verses don't mean for each of you. Husbands, this command does not mean that you are to idolize your wife's feelings and be held hostage by her outbursts. It does not mean that you are to forego faithfulness to keep the peace. It does not mean that you will never upset your wife by calling your family to holiness. You will give an account for the state of your household, and so you must do what God calls you to do first and foremost. If you're on vacation and the family's going to be upset and inconvenienced because you think you need to come home early for worship and rest on the Lord's day, you may have to bear up under their frustrations. If you've been blessed with a home or some other material possession, and you know that it's a gift from God for blessing His people, but your wife hates having people over because it might get the house dirty. Or if you're convicted that you need to practice the Sabbath, but your wife really likes to go out to eat or thinks the kids really need to go to their game instead of worship, you may have to make unpopular decisions. God's requirement for your wives to submit to you is not easy. And so God commands you to do things that are meant to be a grace for her in her submission. Yes, you must make all of those unpopular decisions, but the way you live out those decisions should be done in a way that does not put more burden on your wife. If you decide that your family needs to come home early from vacation to worship, help make the Lord's day as restful and enjoyable for your wife as you can by serving her. Help with bath time. Help getting the kids dressed. If you're convicted that you need to open your home and your wife is having a hard time with it, then you still need to open your home, but you also need to help her with preparation and cleanup so as not to put a heavier burden on her than is necessary. If you're convinced that going out to eat on the Lord's day is a sin because it makes others work, then don't treat your wife like a waitress when you're at home. Be okay with eating sandwiches. Be okay eating out of a crock pot. Help with the dishes. Sweep the floors. Don't be harsh or heavy-handed in your requirements of her. Don't put unnecessary burdens on your wife because of your personal preferences and convictions. Love your wives. Don't try to control how they do their hair or whether they like dresses or sweatpants. Speak up over biblical principles, but graciously defer to her when it comes to personal preferences. It may be harder on you, but over time your wife will see that you're willing to do the hard work of being faithful to the Lord, and you make your decisions because you think it's best for your whole family, not just you. And so as she learns to trust you, her submission should become easier because you're reflecting Christ's sacrificial love as you lead your family in the pursuit of holiness. It's not just true for her. It's true for your children as well. Paul doesn't just tell you how to reflect the preeminence of Christ in your role as husband. He also tells you how to reflect Him as fathers. Verse 21 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." This idea of provocation carries with it the idea of making someone resentful or embittered. And Paul tells us why. He says, don't embitter, don't drive your children in such a way that they become discouraged. A friend of mine, some of you may know him, John Berich, highlights two faulty ways of parenting often promoted in Christian books that lead to this sort of provocation. He writes, "Two major failures I see in Christian books on raising children. First, spank, 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 spankety, spank, spank. Child raising is all about discipline. Discipline means spanking, so child raising is all about spanking. consistently spanking, every time spanking, more spanking, harder spanking, better spanking, why, sounds like Dr. Seuss, wiser spanking, strategic spanking, immediately upon disobedience spanking, spank with a flick so that it stings, spank if there isn't first time obedience, spanking because of slow obedience is disobedience, and so on. Spanking, period. Second, the reason your kids sin is because they're lost. They're unbelievers. They're just sinners. They're little vipers, even if they're in covenant diapers. The best you can do is prepare the field to receive the seed whenever Jesus wants to sow it, and then pray for them to be saved. The implication is that when they're really saved, the problems with disobedience will clear up. Both of these approaches will provoke your children to discouragement. I'll never forget when we were part of a godly Reformed Baptist congregation, the sorrow I felt when they took communion and the parents would refuse their children the bread and wine. I wasn't even under covenantal convictions at the time, but there was this existential discomfort that I felt. I knew these kids. Some of them were preteens and even teenagers. They'd been baptized. They'd sacrificially served the church. They sincerely loved God's people. They would pray the Lord's Prayer and recite the Apostles' Creed, and yet they supposedly hadn't done enough to prove they were regenerate, whatever that means, to the degree that they weren't allowed to eat with God's people. I don't think it's a coincidence that some of these kids are no longer in the church, despite having godly parents. Albeit well-intentioned, their fathers had embittered them. They had become so discouraged and were made to feel like outsiders long enough, they figured they might as well be outsiders. Now that may be an anecdotal observation, but fathers, the principle holds true. One of the quickest ways to embitter and discourage your children is by holding them to a higher standard than we hold ourselves. How many times have you disciplined your children and demanded they repent of speaking disrespectfully to their mother when they learned that tone of voice from you? Now again, this command not to provoke your children does not mean that you shouldn't discipline them. It does not mean that you can never tell them no or rebuke them for their sin. It does not mean that you can ignore the command to constantly be instructing your children in the ways of the Lord when you wake up, when you walk around, and when you lie down. But what it does mean is that you remove the plank in your eye before coming down on the speck in theirs. One of the saddest, scariest times that I have ever had as a parent was when I looked into my daughter's eyes and saw her giving up on the Christian faith. I know it's going to sound crazy because she's only six, but any of you that have ever looked into the eyes of one of your children as they're giving up knows the horror of what I'm talking about. We were first-time parents, and we read all sorts of Christian books like the ones John mentioned. One of the books we read instructed parents to spank early and often for every kind of disobedience, even delayed obedience, and so that's what we tried to do. My daughter is one of the most inquisitive kids I have ever known, and she also has a very strong personality, which led to more than a few clashes with her parents, who also may or may not have strong personalities. In my well-intentioned ignorance, we took the approach recommended in the book. Bailey probably had more spankings by the time she was 18 months than our other kids have in their whole lives combined. We didn't spank in anger. We always discussed what she had done. We spanked her, and then we prayed with her a lot. And one day, after a particularly bad string of days, we were going through the discipline routine. But this time, when I looked into her eyes, this kid who is usually so full of joy and energy and desire to please, she looked back at me with a blank stare, almost threw me. She didn't say a word, but her eyes told the whole story. She was at a breaking point. She had tried her hardest to obey. I really believe she had. But that day she realized it was never going to be enough to please us. Her eyes basically said, "I give up. Let's just get it over with. Spank me. Pray for me. Let's get on with it." It was a punch to my soul. I had provoked my daughter. She was utterly discouraged. By God's grace, that was a turning point in our parenting. We've repeatedly asked for her forgiveness, and she's been so gracious and merciful to forgive us. We still discipline. We're still trying to constantly pursue holiness, but we're trying to do it together. Fathers, don't make the mistake of embittering your children because you're expecting more out of them than you expect of yourselves. When you sin, ask their forgiveness. Ask them to pray for you. When they sin, talk through it. Teach them. Confess your own sins and struggles. Tell stories of how God, your Father, the only perfect Father, has been merciful to you, His child, when you've sinned in the exact same way. Come to Jesus together. Children, that brings us to you. Did you know that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter and he thought of you? You're a part of God's family. And your perfect Heavenly Father calls you to look like Jesus in the way that you live your life in your family. Paul tells you to obey your parents in everything because this makes God happy. This does not mean you blindly do everything your parents say. If anyone, even your parents, asks you to do something you know is wrong, you do not have to do it. If somebody's trying to get you to do something bad, and you say no, they might get really mad at you. But you have to do what God says. To say that you have to obey your parents does not mean that your parents are allowed to hurt you or make you do things that give you a weird feeling inside. If any adult, even your parents, are doing something to hurt you or make you feel uncomfortable, come talk to me. Come talk to one of your elders. Some very bad people use Bible verses like this to make children do very sad things. And if someone tries to use the Bible to hurt you, you tell us. Obey your parents in everything does not mean they can make you sin. But it does mean that you will almost always have to do what your mom and dad say. God has given them a job. Their job as mommy and daddy are to help you become more like Jesus. We read a Bible verse earlier where Jesus said He does everything His Father says. And as children in God's family, you are supposed to do everything your father and mother say. If they tell you to clean your room or pick up the toys or brush your teeth, do it joyfully right away. If they ask you to sit still and be quiet in a restaurant or do your homework before you go play, trust that they love you. And they're teaching you how to be a grown-up that looks and acts like Jesus. When you obey your mommy and daddy, when you're respectful, and when you go out of your way to love them and others, people see that. And you help them know what Jesus is like. Just like your mommy and daddy, you are meant to reflect, to look like Jesus in the way you behave. And just like your mommy and daddy, we want to help you do that even when it's hard. And it will be hard at times, especially bedtime. You know what I'm talking about. I see you. Yeah? No? Okay. It'll be hard for you to obey your mom and dad. It'll be hard for your dad to love you and your mom just right. It will be hard for your mom to submit to your dad. And none of us are going to do it perfectly. We all need Jesus and we need each other. We all need the Holy Spirit to change us and help us obey. But as we obey, as we help each other more and more, we will be able to do it more and more. People who don't know Jesus will see how we love each other, and they're going to wonder how such a beautiful thing is possible. And then you get to tell them about Jesus. You get to tell them He's the reason we love each other like this. And maybe there's some of you who already think having Jesus as Lord over your whole household is wonderful, and you long to see Him become more and more preeminent over your family. But maybe there are some of you who aren't really sure about all this submission stuff. If you're not quite convinced, then let's take the idea of submission out of the context of marriage and family, and I bet you'll see that deep down, you actually think there's beauty in submission. Take submission in the context of sports, for example. I'm a big sports fan. I love watching normal people do extraordinary things. There's something superhuman about watching someone run faster and jump higher and throw further and harder than any normal human could ever dream of. And yet, as superhuman as these people are, there would be no sport if there were not submission. Think of a broken play in football. The team has come together. They've been given a play to run. And when a single player does not submit to the given play, chaos ensues. And most of the time, the result is less than spectacular. Sometimes it's so ugly it makes SportsCenter's not top 10. Think of the chaos of an offensive tackle if he wanted to play quarterback on the final drive, or a running back trying to play left guard. If everyone decided to do their own thing, the team would be destroyed and defeat would be inevitable. But if everyone knows exactly how they fit into the scheme, and if they execute their duties with focused precision, then everyone reaps the benefits, and it is a joy to behold. We love to see order that results from submission to one another in the area of sport, but this principle of submission makes everything beautiful. I'm about to step way out of my comfort zone here, but I think an orchestra submitting to a conductor and the beauty that exists there is amazing. I don't know anything about music. I took my mom to see Carmina Burana for her birthday, and I was captivated. So much so that I bought the album right away. Every note seemed perfect and effortless. The singers' timing and voices were magnificent. The order that sprung forth from their submission was beautiful. I've told countless people about the way that you all sing on the Lord's Day. I was a first-time visitor, and to see the way that you all followed the score and submitted yourselves to Joseph lead was putting me in awe. Even though it may take me a lifetime, watching and hearing all of you made me want to do the impossible. I wanted to learn to sing. When submission is done beautiful, and is that beauty we are called to, it reflects outwardly to a watching world. Our society is rejecting the idea of submitting to any law, let alone God's law, especially when it comes to the prescription for the Christian family. But the more we reject order and wholeness, the more chaos and brokenness result. You all have probably already seen how your friends and neighbors and maybe even families have been torn apart by the refusal to submit to the roles God knows is best. when they're aching from the destruction, when they're on the verge of being destroyed by the devastation of their own rebellion, the credibility that you are building by obeying the Lord in your family will very likely lead to evangelistic opportunities. As you come alongside those who are broken and battered by sin, you will be able to care for and point them to not only a better way, but the better one. You'll be able to point them to Jesus. You'll be able to share the good news of the one who, through a perfect life of submission, even submission to the point of death, brings order to chaos and healing to the brokenhearted. If you're willing to be conformed into His image and reflect His grace in your lives as wives and husbands and children, you'll not only be in concert with one another, but you will be a compelling witness to the world. It will undoubtedly be hard, but God promises to give us the grace we need to obey together. I ask that you would pray with me now to that end, that God would grant us the grace that we need to trust and obey Him for His glory and for our good. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You that You do not hide Your will in secret, but You bring it forth for us to hear and to see. We thank You for Your Spirit, that You would illumine our hearts and minds and convict us of where we failed. Comfort us. Remind us of the grace that is ours in Jesus. Remind us of Your fatherly care for us. Grant us grace and strength to reflect You to the world as wives, as husbands, as children. Help us to be aware of when we have opportunities to come alongside the broken and the unbelieving, that we might share Your love and the good news of Jesus Christ. We ask this all in His name and for His glory and for our good. Amen.